I assume if you've had children that you've experienced some type of rebellion with your children, and I assume if you were a child that some point in your life you gave your parents that same experience. Though rebellion in children varies greatly, so the rebellion that one of Sally's daughter-in-law's expressed was about the extent of when her mom would spank her, she would say, that didn't hurt. And you know, for other children, rebellion is much more significant than that. David, King David, that is, in many ways was not a model father. We're told in Scripture that he didn't correct his children at times when clearly there should have been something said, that's not appropriate, that was wrong. David didn't do that. But yet, the lack of those things in some ways can be pointed out as saying that's not a good model as a father. That's not what a father should be doing. It never excuses the behavior of the child. And David's son Absalom set out to make David's life miserable and succeeded. And the psalm we're going to look at today is most likely a psalm that finds its roots in this rebellion of Absalom. And just to refresh our minds about Absalom and this rebellion, in 2 Samuel we find it says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice.' It happened when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." You know, there's several things there. One that, you know, strikes you is that these people are coming to Jerusalem so that they can approach the king and get justice. They believe that they can go to the king and get justice, or else why would they make the trek? And yet Absalom says, it's no point. There's no justice here. Oh, if I were king, though, then I would give you justice. And they believe it. He sits by the gate. He intervenes. He tells all these people lies. And they believe the lies. And he steals the heart away of the nation of Israel. Later in the same chapter, it says, "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom.'" That's in 2 Samuel 15. In Psalm 4, well, if you look at actually in Psalm 3, Psalm 3 has a heading, says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." Now, there's nothing to indicate that the headings of the Psalms were originally penned by the writer of the psalm, but they have a very early date. And they seem, you know, to have been incorporated in such a way that as we look at the preservation of the Bible, the way that God provided for the Bible to be maintained and recorded and kept, that there would be a high confidence that these headings were directed by God to be a part of this. Psalm 4 doesn't have that historical connection. It doesn't give us that connection. But the Psalms are very similar, and most think that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, while they are separate Psalms, you know, are paired together. And if that's true, then this setting for this Psalm is the same as what we just read. It is David on the run from his son Absalom. David has been anointed king. David has been serving his king, and yet he finds himself on the run. There were two of these events in David's life. One was before he was king, when he served King Saul. He provided service for Saul. He was Saul's primary general, and yet Saul became very jealous and very threatened by David, even though David never attempted to take over the throne. Didn't attempt to take it over even when Saul was chasing him and he could have killed Saul. But that was a time when David was in the wilderness and being chased and oppressed. The other time in David's life was now, when Absalom revolted and took over the kingdom and David was running from his son. The psalm is a very short but a very beautiful psalm. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many who are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You know, I think it's very difficult to find situations in life for us where we could say we're in a one-to-one correspondence with David, that we could claim this type of a psalm exactly as David wrote it, because David was anointed king. God specifically called David to be king. He was told Samuel, "This will be king." He had entrusted in David that he was king. David knew that of this anointing, and there partly surely is why he never would strike Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. David would almost not even protect himself against Saul. I'm not sure any of us are ever in that situation where we have that absolute confidence that God has placed us here and the actions that are coming against us are directly because of the position God has put us in. But yet there are similarities. There are places in life that you may find yourself when the persecution comes because you're a Christian. Now, I would venture that most of us have never been persecuted because we're Christians. But that's not true throughout the world, and that's not true throughout history. People are persecuted and have been in the past. There are you know, at one time, and I'm not sure what it is now. That's been several years ago. But Fox's Book of Martyrs was the second highest selling book in the world outside the Bible. Just this story after story of those that are martyred. There's organizations that you know, still tell the stories and keep up to date of those that are being martyred today for their belief in Christ. So there are people that suffer because of that. I find it hard to believe. I'm not trying to be a prophet, but I just, as I look at the multiculturalism in our nation, the rise of certain theologies, I think those that hold to an evangelical faith are going to, in the future, most likely find themselves more and more in that sense of being squeezed in and persecuted and lied about. And that's what this chapter's about, this psalm's about, is when we find ourselves in situations where justice does not abound, that there is a God of justice. You know, when you find yourself in a situation, or when one would find himself in a situation, where justice is not being upheld, the thought would be that the God of justice doesn't exist or he doesn't care. It's amazing when you read in Scripture, and you know, if you watch sports, you know, whenever a catch is made or a run is made, it's amazing. Well, I'm not sure those are truly amazing. But what's amazing is that Joseph remained loyal to the Lord when everything continually went downhill. I mean, his brothers sell him in slavery. He serves Potiphar very well. And, Potiphar's wife makes these advances at him. And Joseph says, no, thank you. And so he gets thrown in jail for attempted rape. He serves people in jail and even helps people out to be only forgotten for years and years. See, there's where justice is nowhere to be found. Joseph didn't experience justice. He never did, actually. I mean, even when he got out of prison, wasn't because somebody looked at it and said, you know, you're really not guilty. He got out of prison because he proved to be pragmatic to the Pharaoh. But yet, in that, everything points that Joseph never lost sight that God is a sovereign, holy God. So when we face injustice, can we maintain that perspective? And that's what would be facing Daniel or David at this time. So let's look through this psalm. It begins, he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." There's an attitude about David and other, especially Old Testament saints, in their relationship to God in prayer. It's a demandedness. A demandedness that I would suspect that we're pretty uncomfortable with. To say, listen up, God, I'm talking. But when they come in prayer, that's their attitude. But why is that their attitude? It's not because they see themselves as superior. They see themselves as something that should demand God's attention, but rather they recognize who God is. They recognize that relationship. And he says, even in this prayer, O God of my righteousness, you can see from his very wording, he's saying, you know, justice is what I'm looking for. So when he's addressing God here, it's not the gracious God. He's not looking for God's grace. He's not looking for God's mercy. He's not looking for God's forgiveness. He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for justice. He says, "You have relieved me in my distress." Now, the NIV has this as a request, and I think the New American Standard is accurate here. He's not making a request. This is a past tense. He's remembering what God has done. This is one of the bases of coming to God in prayer, is I remember what you've done. So listen, God, because I know I have memories of when you've relieved me in my distress. Well, this is a very fascinating couple of words here. And the picture in Hebrew is, you know, is so superior to what we can pick up in English. The word translated distress literally means a tight place or narrowing. It's looking at, you know, almost like a cave that's going to get more narrow and more narrow and more narrow. And you're walking through this and you find yourself in this very tight place. And it's almost, even though the word isn't for squeezing, it's for that narrowing. It's, you can almost picture this thing just closing in on you and putting pressure on you because it's so tight. Then the word translated relieve refers to an enlarging. And so here it is. Life has squeezed in on me and put me in this very narrow place. And the pressure builds up, but God enlarges the space and releases the pressure. In Darby's new translation, it reads, "In pressure thou hast enlarged me." And even in that translation, it pictures something beyond just release. You know, in tightness, you've enlarged me. Not necessarily saying, in when I was squeezed in, you made the space larger. But his translation implies that it's in that pressure that you gave me growth. So, you know, when you think about pressure reducing, here it's almost as though the idea would be that pressure produces spiritual enlargement. Spurgeon once wrote, "I'm afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house." Wouldn't it be nice to actually embrace those thoughts as opposed to just reading them? To believe them, biblically, it's pretty easy because the Bible's pretty clear about that God has chosen to mature us, to build into our lives through affliction. That seems to be a primary way. Not the only way, but a primary way. And Spurgeon words it very well. Remember how God has answered his prayers in the past when he was under pressure, places David in that position to now ask God to hear him. So David has this confidence. God, you've been with me when things were really bad before. And you not only did you carry me through it, but you enlarged me in the process. And it's because of that that I can come to you now. See, and that really is a key here. Is our ability to remember what God has done, both recorded in Scripture and recorded in our memories, in our own lives, that gives us the foundation for prayer. I mean, why would we pray? Why, and when things are crashing in on us, all the circumstances are not favorable, when people are saying bad things about us, lying about us, what would possess us to pray? I mean, it would be so easy at that point to say, well, if God really cared about me, he wouldn't have let this happen. If God was really there and able, this wouldn't occur. But it's the memory of somebody like Joseph, of David, of remembering what God has done personally in your life that would enable you to, at that point, to say, God, listen, please listen. Well, he continues, he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And then in verse 2 he says, "O sons of men." Now here he's speaking to those who are his enemies, to those that are the oppressors. "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception. The NIV has their, not deception, but false gods, but rather it really should be falsehoods, lies, or deception. That's what they're about, is, and that's what's driving them. Notice that it says, how long will you love? That's what they seek. That's their goal. They love what is worthless, and they place their aim at what is deception, what are lies, what are falsehoods. And David is asking, how long? How long? How long will they rage against him? But he moves from that in verse 3 with his confidence, in contrast to those that are opposing him. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. David is almost saying, it's like David is not saying this to the Lord, he's saying this to his oppressors. He says, you need to be aware that the Lord has set apart his godly ones. And when I pray, he hears me. You know, we'd have to, you have to, you know, see in some places in Samuel under Absalom's deal, as they seek priests and they seek to have sacrifices, that they have come to believe, they've allowed themselves to buy into the thought that they are on the right side. You know, after all the people have embraced them. The people are with them. And so it's that thing. You know, we see it politically. A president wins an election by 1 or 2 points. You know, the closest election in the history of the world. And the first thing they will say is, I have a mandate. And I'm like, well, where's the mandate? You barely got elected. But you know, not only is that just a political way of trying to, you know, set their presidency, it's almost as a self-deception. You know, that it's been said that, you know, pastors, if anybody isn't in agreement, then pastors have all these problems. You know, they're all worried about because somebody doesn't agree with them. Politically, if you have 51%, they're elated. I mean, now, I'm not sure pastors should be so concerned that everybody's not in agreement, but 51% isn't a mandate. And you have to wonder, isn't that what's happening with Absalom? The people are on his side, and all of a sudden the attitude becomes, you know, we're God's chosen. This is, you know, we're right. He convinced himself of this. Those that followed him convinced himself of that. And David is reminding him here now. God has set apart the holy man for himself, the godly man for himself. This term godly is, the root of the word is hesed, which is this Old Testament word that's connected with love. It's often translated loving kindness in the New American Standard. Hesed has a close relationship to the covenant relation with Israel. And thus it has this idea of loyalty love, because it's this covenantal love. While our word loving kindness is outdated, it nevertheless may be the best translation of hesed in most places. According to Webster, loving kindness means tender and benevolent affection. You know, when we see this word, it's for love. Now, here we have this hesed is the root word for what's translated godly. And godly here may have in view those that are characterized by hesed, that is characterized by loving kindness are those that are the objects of God's love. And it may be that it's not one or the other. It's that combination. And this word is very close here when we say godly. It's very close to the New Testament concept of saint. It's looking at this relationship. David, when he's saying here that God has set apart the godly, he's not in that sense of saying that he necessarily, God has set apart the perfect. God has set apart those that never sin. Perhaps not even saying God has set apart the pious. He's talking about those that have a relationship with God and practice that relationship. Those that have a devotion to the Lord and that the Lord has placed his love upon them. One writer said it's godly here is that it's the object as well as the subject of divine favor. Another says it's a complex word meaning those whom God loves with an unchanging love and who love him back. It's this relationship he's saying there. So it becomes very, very close in practical terms of the New Testament when it speaks of a saint, when it speaks of a believer. And here he says of that, he has set him apart. He has made him secure. He is his own. And thus, when I pray, when I call upon him, he hears me. He hears me. And it may be important through this to notice that other than at the beginning it says, O God of my righteousness, when he's given God this title of righteousness, the rest of the time it is this covenant relationship name that he uses, Yahweh. Well, David turns in verse 4 again to those that are his oppressors and he addresses them. He tells them, this is what you should be doing. He says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. The primary root of the meaning of this word is to shake or to quake. And from this comes the idea of shaking in anger. You can see this picture of that one is so upset, so emotionally upset that they're so angry, and you've seen people like that, and they're so angry, they're just, they're trembling with that anger, and that very well may be the picture here. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, picks up this phrase and uses it more in that sense of anger, and thus Paul in Ephesians picks up this from the Septuagint and writes, be angry but do not sin, and it comes from this passage. Though Paul is using it in writing to believers, saying something along the line of even if you're have a righteous anger, don't sin, or don't let your anger become the result of your anger become sin. David is writing it to those that are oppressing them and saying, don't get wrapped up in this and sin, and instead meditate in your heart. Meditate. Think about these things. Let's explore this. So as you lie awake at night, think through this. You've set yourself up to be the oppressor because you think you're right, but are you? And maybe there becomes a good caution for us too. There are those times to evaluate. Do we have a right basis for things? Are we really viewing these things correctly? And so we need to bring these things before the Lord and evaluate. David continues and he exhorts him. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. This is what David is saying. Because see, these that are oppressing David, these are the ones that were his loyal subjects. These aren't enemies in the sense that these are foreigners that invaded. These are enemies in the sense that these are the ones that are part of his nation that now have turned against him. And so he's exhorting them, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Trust in the Lord. Verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? And this is the many. It's not clear here, but it would seem that the many are those that are with David. And some of the times the ones that went with David were with David for very pragmatic reasons. They were the outcasts. They're looking for, you know, whatever they can get. And they're saying, who will show us the good? And David says to the Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon the Lord, upon us, Lord. You know, lift up the light of your countenance. You know, make your face shine upon us. The passage in Numbers, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, that aspect of a benediction, that God's glory, the very countenance of his presence, would shine upon you. And then David comes back in these last two verses and talks about his situation, how he views himself. I mean, you know, the Psalms, you often wonder, you know, how did David come about to write these? Did he sit down one evening and he just started writing and his very first thought was, you know, where are you, God? And by the time, you know, 15 minutes later, he had changed his whole position. Or had David thought about this for a week or a month, and the psalm reflects this transition through that period of time? I think it's the latter myself, though I don't know. And maybe sometimes it was very short. And maybe sometime it reflects many days when David struggled with God, where are you? Where are you? And his whole relationship with God brings him to this. But at the end of the psalm, David says, you have put gladness in my heart. I mean, David is running for his life, and he says, you've put gladness in my heart. More than with their grain and new wine abound. So he's looking at, you know, all these festivals that occur. And we don't really have festivals because the crops are in, or, you know, as the new crop of grapes are in, or the grain's in, and so we have this celebration. We don't have those type of celebrations anymore. We still celebrate Thanksgiving, which is a result of that, you know, in history. But, you know, even fairs, and we still have, fairs, that occur, and sometimes they're county fairs and state fairs, and they've pretty much moved away. Most of them have moved away from agricultural. I think there's only a couple in the nation that are even agriculturally centered. Most of them are technology centered. But they're, regardless, it's looking at advancements. You know, it's the community coming together once a year to admire, to rejoice in what achievements have taken place. Well, Daniel is saying, you know, when you come together for those occasions, the gladness that I feel is greater than that. It's greater than those celebrations. And here David is out in the, not in his palace, out somewhere in the wilderness. Doesn't have the security of his palace. He doesn't have the security of the wall around Jerusalem. Doesn't have the security of his, you know, of that, knowing he's the king and you have all this army, but now he's got this much smaller devoted group with him, but they're out in the wilderness, out in the desert, in the rocks, the clefts, wherever they might be, wherever things take them to hide. And David says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. You know, some of us have trouble of doing that in our homes because we're going, well, you know, what about this? What about that? And here's David being chased. Somebody's trying to kill him. And his reasoning is, for you alone, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. See, David has this confidence that safety, his life, is in the hands of God. totally, completely. The sovereign view of God. You alone. You alone. You know, as I've read this psalm this week, I don't know, there was a sense of calmness and a sense of challenge at the same time. I mean, you read the words and you see the theology, you see the conviction and the confidence in God and the very way David writes it, and there's just a calmness that falls over you. Now, on the other hand, there's this real challenge saying, okay, this is what David believed. Why don't I believe that? You know, why does my theology believe it, but I don't practice it? That part. So there's these dual aspects that come from these passages at times for some of us. You know, the one is the reaffirmation of what we do believe, and the challenge, well, why aren't I practicing it? You know, what are the things in life that, while you may not identify with David in the sense of saying, okay, I have these oppressors that are lying about me, that are spreading these falsehoods, that are trying to bring me down, but yet you do have pressures. Maybe it's not coming from somebody lying about you, but it's the pressures that come. The pressures that come from economic situations, not sure about the future of your job, from health situation, from maybe it's not a rebellious child that's trying to kill you, but maybe it is a child that is rebelling, or a child that is having problems. The different pressures that come into our life, and yet the confidence that David has of saying, okay, Lord, when I've been in a tight place before, you've used that to enlarge me so I can come to you in prayer. That confidence of saying, I belong to the Lord. I'm His child. He has set apart me. He set me apart for Himself. And when I call, He's going to hear. We're told in Hebrews, come before the throne of grace. Come boldly before the throne of grace. And that's what David's doing here. And then there's this evangelism part here. To those that are against him, he's saying, hey, meditate. Meditate on the Lord. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. And then Daniel comes back and says, but I have gladness because of who God is. I have security when I lay down to sleep because of who God is. Not David saying, I am confident of what's going to occur tomorrow, as much as he's saying, I'm confident of who is the God of tomorrow. And so, I find for myself both comfort and challenge in a chapter like this. The comfort of that is us. Yahweh is a sovereign God. But the ongoing challenge of saying, okay, can I bring my theology into a trusting relationship? Can I believe my beliefs? As someone said, we need to doubt our fears and believe our beliefs. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the Bible, for your word, for your revelation. Thank you for those various and many men that were your servants that penned your words. Thank you for David, for the insight into emotions that the Psalms give us, how they connect. Pray that you would help us to be able to understand them, even though our circumstances so often are so radically different. But knowing that you recorded this for us. So we pray that you would help us. We thank you that we can come before you, and we ask that you would reinforce in our lives that when things are difficult, when things are doubtful, when things are treacherous, that we would always come to you in prayer. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.